Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
If you just are a casual listener, if you're not really sold out to Him, then you're not going to grasp everything that God has for you. The things that have been given to those who will diligently seek after Him. He says in verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more will be given."
Do you want to better understand the kingdom of God? Jesus explains it to us through a series of parables in Matthew chapter 13. That's where we're starting today on Practical Christian Living. May we desire to hear and understand what God speaks to us through His Word. With Matthew chapter 13, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
The title of our message today is Cultivating Good Ground. And in our text, Jesus tells us how you and I can cultivate the soil of our hearts so that we can receive what God is doing in our lives. Jesus is going to reveal to us that God is constantly moving. God is constantly reaching out to us. He's constantly planting seeds and He's doing things within our lives. And if our heart is hard, or our heart is stony, or our heart is weedy, then we are hindered from being able to receive from the Lord. We begin a section in chapter 13 of the book of Matthew on the kingdom parables. Chapter 13 is a tremendous passage chapter where we learn the principles of the kingdom of God that you and I are alive in. John the Baptist said, "Prepare your hearts and make straight your path, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is among you." And Jesus told Peter, "I've given you the keys to the kingdom." You and I have the keys to the kingdom to let people into the kingdom of God. What are we letting them into, though? What is it like? What is it all about? Well, chapter 13 in the book of Matthew helps us to understand the kingdom of God that we are living in. And Jesus uses parables to do it. There are seven parables throughout this chapter that are called the seven kingdom parables. And we are introduced not only to the kingdom of God here, but we are introduced to parables in general, because Jesus now begins to talk to crowds in parables. Up until this point, chapter 12 in the book of Matthew marks a distinct difference in His ministry. Up until this point, He's spoken to them very practical, very direct, much the way that we have our teachings, which is very open and very direct. But all of a sudden, Jesus began to speak in parables. And we learn why He started to do so. Because Jesus is looking for those who are diligent seekers. God doesn't respond to casual seekers. He responds to diligent seekers. The Bible says, "If you search for Him, you will find Him when you search for Him with all of your heart." The Bible says it is the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man that accomplishes much. And that God wants us to deny ourselves, lay down our lives, and follow Him. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for His sake will save it. There is a radicalness to our faith by which we give everything to God and seek Him. And if there's just kind of a yawning casualness, "Well, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I go to church," then you're never going to discover the deep things of God. Now, the setting for this chapter is in verse 1. It says, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered together to Him, so that He got into the boat and sat, and the whole multitude was on the shore." What a setting to be able to receive a teaching. I mean, it's great to come in here and sit down. And by the way, it was reversed in their day. In their day, the teacher would sit down and everybody else would stand up. I think we ought to go back to that. That's what I think. I think I'd just get a chair down here and you all stand up and listen to me speak. All right, maybe not. But that's how they did it. And Jesus got in a boat and He went down and He sat down and everybody else stood on the shore and listened to the teaching of the Messiah. Wouldn't that have been a great study to be at? If you could be at any Bible study in all of history, would you pick Charles Spurgeon, F.B. Meyer, or D.L. Moody? Or would you pick Jesus? Maybe this particular message. How awesome it would have been to hear these words from the Messiah. So that's the setting. But now as He starts to speak, something is different. He doesn't give them the Sermon on the Mount where He's giving them these very direct statements. Instead, He tells them a story about a farmer who goes out and sows seed. And while he sows these seed, the seed falls on different parts of the ground. Some falls on their path, some falls on the stony ground, and some falls among the weeds, and some falls on good ground. In our day, when we think of farms, what do we think of? I know what I think of. I think of Indiana and Iowa and Illinois. I think of that flat farmland that is so good that you can drive for miles and miles and miles and not see a hill anywhere in sight. That is not Israel. Israel is full of hills, and there are more rocks in the little nation of Israel than anywhere else in the world. Place is full of them. So when you wanted to farm a certain part of your land, you had to make a terrace. A terrace is when you could take a hill and you kind of mow off part of it to make it flat, and then you would take the rocks from that piece of ground, clear them out, and you usually would make a little border around your terrace so that if it rained, it didn't wash your stuff away. The rocks would become a little border, like a little wall for your terrace that would keep the soil in place. Then you go down to the next level and you make another terrace. Then you go on to the next level and you make another terrace. Connecting these terraces would be a path so that you could go and weed, remove more rocks or water or plant. It's just the way that you accessed it. So this is the picture that Jesus is giving us as he gives us this first parable. So he says in verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. In their day, they would have a bag that they would wear around their shoulder that would have seeds in it. They would walk up and down the rows that they had plowed and prepared, and they would throw the seed into it. He says, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured it. Some of the seeds fell on the paths that gave them access to their terraces, and the birds came and ate it. Now, when I sow seed in my backyard, I have a little grass in my backyard. I do the winter rye, and you won't believe how many birds come to my backyard to eat the seed that's there. If you've done it, you understand it. Well, the birds would come and see the seed on the path easily and take it away. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root, they withered away. There was a rocky soil, and while you're watering your land, the rocky soil would hold the water better. The soil near the surface would hold the water better. The other soil, it would sink in a little bit deeper, but it would hold the water better. So that the seeds that fell along the rocks, when they were watered, they sprang up quickly. Maybe even quicker than the seeds that were in the good soil. But because there was no depth of root, as soon as the sun came out, they couldn't get a good foundation, and they withered away. And he goes on to say in verse 7, and some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. When there's weeds, when you don't weed out your field for the crops, the weeds compete for the moisture and the nutrients. You don't want that. You don't want weeds growing up and taking the moisture and the nutrients that your crops could be getting. And so then he says, but others fell on good ground. Some of it falls on the ground that's been pre-prepared by the farmer and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Sometimes they get a crop that's 100 times what they planted, sometimes 60 times what they plant, sometimes 30 times what they plant. Then he says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what is said. So that's a little bit of a challenge. He ends this parable with a challenge. You got an ear? That's a good test for us. How about it? You guys got an ear? You got an ear? He said, then hear what it says. Well, how do I do that? Well, the disciples in verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Another passage says that they said to Jesus, why when we're alone do you speak to us plainly, but when you're with the crowd, do you speak in parables? So Jesus now answers this question. He says in verse 11, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. What is the difference between them and those that it had been given to? Besides the obvious that they'd been given it. These guys were on the outside looking in. They were hearing, but they didn't take time to get closer. They were not disciples. If you just are a casual listener, if you're not really sold out to him, then you're not going to grasp everything that God has for you. The things that have been given to those who will diligently seek after him. He says in verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Those that take time to get close to Jesus and gain what Jesus has for them, even more is going to be given to you throughout eternity. But those who are at a distance and don't have anything, even what they have will be taken from them. He says in verse 13, therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. That there would be those who would hear and not hear, and see and not understand. That's a pretty amazing thing when you think about it. They're listening to the Messiah. The Messiah has come to them, and they are part of the generation that hears it. If there was any time that we could be alive, that we could see something happen, we would want it to be the time of Jesus. And these guys hear it, but they don't understand. Could it be possible that there are some here today that hear and see and don't understand? The kingdom of God is right in front of you, but your eyes are being blinded because your heart's not right. So verse 14, he says, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says," and now he quotes a passage out of Isaiah, "Hearing, you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull." Note that, because that's a key part. In fact, if you're taking notes or highlighting your Bible, highlight that or underline it. "For the hearts of this people have grown dull." The reason that they were seeing and not understanding, hearing and not understanding, was that their hearts had grown dull. Had they not had dull hearts, they would see and understand, they would hear and understand. It says, "Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their hearts, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." Seems like a mean thing to say. I don't want them to see and hear, because I don't want to heal them. Because Jesus hasn't come to heal those who wouldn't hear or wouldn't respond or wouldn't humble themselves and have a heart that wasn't dull. Verse 16, "Blessed are you, your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many people and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now that statement is true for us as well. He says to his disciples, "Blessed are you, because many righteous men in the past have desired to hear and see what you guys have heard and seen, and they didn't hear it." How many patriarchs and prophets and kings and priests had lived desiring to see the Messiah and not seen him? And now they were seeing the Messiah. And worse, some people who were seeing the Messiah were rejecting the Messiah. For us, we live in a very unique time. But by the way, if I got to choose what time I live in, I think I would choose right now. We are living in the last days. If we are not the generation that will go in the rapture of the church, I believe that we are preparing the last generation to go in the rapture of the church. We are living in the last times, and we are living in a time. The Bible says that we will know the last days. God told Daniel, "Seal these things up until the time of the end, when knowledge will increase and men will go to and fro upon the earth." The last days would be identified by the increase of knowledge and men going back and forth upon the earth. You know how many people there are in the air right now in airplanes and going back and forth on the earth? And you know how much knowledge has increased. You go back just 100 years and they were doing things the way that they had done them for thousands of years. And we live in an incredibly unique time. We live in a time where we can look back at the Old Testament and see clearly what they were doing and what God was doing. We know that we're living in the kingdom age and that we are given the keys to the kingdom to let people in by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And we can even look ahead and see what's going to happen. Now, we don't know everything that's going to happen. God hasn't given us all clarity. We kind of see what's going to happen in the future, but there's still some mysteries. But we live in a very unique time. And I believe that there are many people that longed and desired to understand what we have the ability to understand. And the response of some of us is, just wondered if I could get any of you to yawn. Some of you guys are doing a good job of suppressing that. But some of our response is, you know what, ho-hum, I don't know. And the church, think about the church that has been given the word of God to equip the people. All scripture is given by inspiration, for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. And churches go, well, we don't want to teach the Bible. We would rather teach, you know, good, positive things rather than do Bible studies. I think a big window is being missed of us being able to put out what can radically change people's lives in the Word of God. And so we live in a time where, wow, we are blessed. Now, in verse 18, Jesus gives them the interpretation of the parable. And I'm so glad that he does. It says, "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower." He gives us the explanation. And I'm so glad, because could you imagine what people would have come up with had Jesus not given the explanation? People come up with all kinds of dingbat statements about what the Bible says when it doesn't say it. They would really go nuts with this one. So Jesus gives us the interpretation. Verse 19, he says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside." The enemy is looking to snatch away the word of God from your heart. That's the birds. That's the enemy. You and I have been given the keys to the kingdom, and we were told that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. As if we're going out and doing the work that God wants us to do, and the gates of hell are chasing us around. The gates of hell don't move. We are storming the gates of hell. We are rescuing people from the very fires of hell themselves with the keys that you and I have been given. And when the seed falls upon a heart that is hard, the enemy can just take it away. Now, whose responsibility is it? If you're here today and you identify, "I think I have a hard heart. I don't really ever respond to God. God speaks to me and I don't see the significance in it. I don't see the importance in it. I think the enemy just snatches it away." Whose responsibility is it to break up the fallow ground of your heart? That's a farming term, by the way, the fallow ground. Whose responsibility is it? It's yours. And there is no better way to take a plow to your heart than to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Jesus told the parable of one man, a religious man, that walked up to the altar in the temple and said, "I thank you, God, that I pray twice a day, that I give a tithe of everything that I have, and I fast twice a week." Well, bully for you, Mr. Pharisee. You're a very religious man. And then there was a man, a publican, a tax collector, a traitor to Israel, and he wouldn't even come close to the altar. And he fell down on the ground, and he wouldn't even look up, and he beat his chest, and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, that man left forgiven and not the other one." What is the main difference between these two men? One was prideful about his religious activities. "I go to church, I pray, I tithe, I seek God. I'm not like that person." God says, "I won't forgive that pride." The Bible says that God is against the proud, but he is on the side of the humble. Think of that. If you're a prideful individual, God is against you. Anybody here want God against them? I'm just wondering. If you want anybody against you, you do not want God against you. You would rather have the U.S. government against you than for God to be against you. You'd rather have anything, anyone out there against you than to have God against you. The Bible says God hates a prideful look. The Bible says if you exalt yourself, that God will humble you. Listen carefully. You don't want God humbling you. It's not going to be a good thing. Someone said to me one time, "Well, I don't mind if God humbles me." I do. Because the Bible says that if I humble myself before God, God will exalt me. If you exalt yourself, God will humble you. If you humble yourself, then God will exalt you. But here's the problem. We all struggle with pride. I don't think there's a person who doesn't. I want you to think that I'm a really spiritual person. And sometimes I'll word things in such a way to make you think that I'm really with it and I've really got it together. Sometimes you identify that pride in me while I speak. The Bible says that if any man doesn't stumble in what he says, then he's a perfect man. And sometimes I identify it. Sometimes while I'm teaching, I'll realize, that sounded so prideful. That sounded so arrogant. I find myself saying, "Lord, forgive me. Help me not to be that way." Because if you humble yourself before God, God will lift you up. If you lift yourself up, then God will humble you. And I don't want God to humble me. In fact, the Bible tells us that pride comes before a fall. And if you humble yourself before God, if even right now as I'm teaching, you say to him, "Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for my pride and forgive me of my sins." The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 6:23, and that there is none good, no, not one. And that means you. The Bible doesn't say there is none good except for one person, that person being you. There's none of us that are. After teaching about humility one day, it was just a weekend service on humility, And I had said in the service, you cannot get too humble. You can't be too humble. And I believe that with all my heart. I don't believe that you could humble yourself too much. Get as low as you can get and then get lower. Put your face on the ground before God and then smush it into the carpet. Get as low as you can, and you can't be hurt because God will be the one to exalt you. One of the leaders from the church came to me and said, I disagree with you. I think that God wants us to be proud of who we are. And I realized I have a problem with one of the leaders here at the church. Because God doesn't want you to be proud of who you are. God wants you to humble yourself before Him. And if you think that God wants pride in your life at any level, then you misunderstand it completely. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. There's a song that we used to sing. I don't know if we've sung it for a while, but the song says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up higher and higher, and He will lift you up. I think we ought to sing songs like that more often. And really, why we sing it, say, I want to humble myself. What happens when we humble ourselves? We take a plow to our hearts. Our heart suddenly is softened. That guy that stood at the altar and so proud of his religious accomplishments, his heart was hard. The seed fell on, the devil stole it away. But the guy that fell on the ground softened his heart and broke it up. So it was suddenly receptive for the word of God. Now, the second thing Jesus says to us, first of all, is that, and look at the way it's worded again, anyone who hears the word of the kingdom, remember, these are kingdom parables. So we're talking about the kingdom now. The kingdom is the preaching of the word of God. And God uses the preaching of the word to fall upon men's hearts. And anyone who hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand, the wicked one comes and snatches it away. Then verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So the person that has a stony heart has already humbled themselves. When there's an altar call, they went forward, or they raised their hands, or they gave themselves to Christ. But they didn't remove the stones. And the stones are the cost that it costs you to be a Christian. That there's going to be tribulation and persecution. That people are going to think less of you because you are a Christian. When I first became a Christian, I was a teenager. And I'd go to church and I would look around at the Christians who were there. And I would think, and maybe some of you teenagers think this way right now. I would look around and think, you know what? I'm going to bring the cool back to Christianity. These people are all such dorks. I'm going to show them how you can be a cool Christian. Here's the problem. As soon as you're 25, maybe even earlier, you've lost all coolness. You just don't know it. You think you're still cool, but through the eyes of a 13-year-old, you're the biggest dork that's out there. And the older you get, the worse it is. You know, if you're a 60-year-old trying to be cool, oh man, it is bad news. But to the world, as soon as you become a Christian, I don't care if you're the coolest person that's out there. You could be the Fonz and it doesn't matter. As soon as you become a Christian, to the world, they think that you are a dork. To the world, they look down on you. To the world, you have given up any intellectual ideas that you have, and you have now received Hebrew fairy tales, and you are looked down upon. And some, with a stony heart, are embarrassed of God. And Jesus said, if you're embarrassed of me in this day, I will be embarrassed of you in the day to come.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.